We are in Psalm 119 still. Psalm 119. Pick a verse, any verse, it doesn't much. Verse 81. Psalm 119, verse 81 is where we are. Remember, each 8-verse section is represented by the next subsequent letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And as an acrostic in the Hebrew, each of these 8 verses that start with it all start with this letter. So let's look at the first one. Verse 81 says, "My soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. Mine eyes fail for thy word, saying, when wilt thou comfort me? For I am become like a bottle in the smoke, yet do I not forget thy statutes. How many are the days of thy servant? When wilt thou execute judgment on them that persecute me? The proud have digged pits for me, which are not after thy law. All thy commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help thou me. They had almost consumed me upon the earth, but I forsook not thy precepts. Quicken me after thy loving kindness, so shall I keep the testimony of thy mouth. My soul faints for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word." Ever feel that way, that you're ready to faint for salvation, like you've just had all you can take? It happens. You know, if you were told the gospel that becoming a Christian would do away with all your problems, then you were lied to, just so you know. But the difference is we have a hope. Paul, 2 Corinthians 4, said, "We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're cast down, but we're not destroyed." Because we have hope. You would wonder at times, why? Why do we have to go through trials? Why do we have to go through tribulation? Why do we have to deal with hard stuff in life? If you love us, wouldn't you just protect us from all of that? But Paul, again in Romans chapter 5, says, "Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope makes us not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." There's something about going through a hard time and then trusting in the Lord and then having Him rescue you that builds up the strength of our faith. It's like any exercise. You don't get stronger by sitting or being protected from any hard work. You get stronger by doing hard work. And it's unpleasant. You know, that's why they say no pain, no gain. That's why they get people like, Jillian Michaels or Billy Blanks or one of these other ones, motivational guys, to try to encourage you the whole time, 3 more, 2 more, you can do it, come on, you know, where you get someone encouraging to do it because they know it's unpleasant and they know it's hard. But the end of that is hope. You know, there was an interesting study done by a guy named Richter back in the 50s, and I don't know what the context of the study or why he decided to do it, but he was doing a study on rats, different type of rats, and he took these brown sewer rats and he would trim their whiskers off, which is a major sensory organ for them, you know, so it's almost like keeping them in the dark, not quite, but I mean that really cuts down on them knowing what's going on around them. And he threw them in water to see how long they could tread water and live. And with this particular species of brown rat, every one of them drowned within 2 to 8 minutes. That was how long. When you cut off their sensory stuff, and then you throw them in the water, and they tread water for a while, and what he noticed was, I mean, 2 to 8 minutes, they just gave up. And so then he tried something else just to see what would happen. And he'd throw in these brown rats and tread water. And when they were about to go under, he'd save them out of there. He'd pick them up and he'd take them out. And then later on, he'd do the same trial again. And he'd throw the same rat back in the water. And what he found was the rats that had been rescued, instead of drowning after 2 to 8 minutes, they could tread water for up to 60 hours. Because they had hope. Once they've been rescued, they have hope that they would be rescued. And it's, you know, and the Lord, whenever you're doing weightlifting, whenever you're doing any type of exercise, you don't go right for the hardest level, right? They don't start first time in the gym with a bar that looks like it's got, you know, a pack of donuts on each end, but they give you an empty bar. They give you some light workout. If you're ever doing one of the Jillian Michaels, and I've tried it, woman almost made me throw up last time I did, but, you know, when she'll do stuff with weights, and the weights she have are small, and I'm thinking, no, I'm a man. I don't need those little weights. Give me a 5-pounder, you know. You don't start with a 5 or the 10. You start with a 1, and you start holding a pencil. That's what I really, a pencil with like 2 erasers. You know, I really go for it heavy. And then you work your way up to it. And as you graduate through the smaller things into the bigger things, well, I think the Lord is the same way. And even though we can feel we're fainting for His salvation, we have hope in His Word because we've seen Him come through. Not only have we seen Him come through in our lives, I've seen Him come through in my friends' lives. I've seen Him come through in my parents' lives. I've seen Him come through in the lives of people who are real in Scripture. And so I know if He delivered for them, He'll work for me. And that's what He's saying. You know, I might faint. I might feel like I'm going under, but I have hope. He says, my eyes fail for thy word, saying, when you comfort me. Not, he didn't say if you, oh, I hope you'll come. No, it's, will he? It's, I know you will. It's just when. And my eyes fail for thy word. It gives the picture of somebody whose eyes are worn out from just squinting and looking for, looking expectantly. And unlike the father of the prodigal when he took off, he was looking for his son to come back. And you and I are supposed to be looking for him. That's what Paul said to Titus. He says, the grace of God that brings salvation, He's appeared to all men. And He teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That should be when, how long? He says, for I am become like a bottle in the smoke. Do I not forget thy statutes? Now, we're reading the King James. Bottle was really the wineskin. You know what happens if you take a piece of... The wineskin was designed to be supple. It was designed to expand. You know, you'd take and you'd make wine, you'd dump it in the leather bottle and cork it off. And the reason why they put new wine and new wineskin so that as it fermented and expanded and the pressure built, that it would be supple and it would expand with it and it would be able to swell. Well, a wineskin that was put in the smoke would get brittle, get wrinkled, get worn out. You ever feel like that? Like you're withered and you're dried out? You remember that line from The Lord of the Rings there when Bilbo's been wearing that ring all the time? Says, I feel thin, sort of stretched, like butter spread over too much bread. You know, you ever feel like that, where life has just got you stretched tight and thin and you're just getting worn down? And then the smoke, any of you who've ever smoked or you've lived with somebody who've smoked or you've been around somebody who smokes, you know when somebody smokes because everything they own smells like smoke. It has a way of permeating you and getting through you, and it's tough to get off. I know back when I, you know, was first married and we had kids, we'd go down to Philadelphia to stay with my in-laws. And they both smoked a lot, all the time. And my mother-in-law was home all the time, smoking all the time. I remember when I first met her, she had a few issues. And one of the things, she's very methodical, obsessive-compulsive methodical things. And she was talking about trying to quit smoking. And I noticed she had this little diary, and she would write down every time. That was part of her way of trying to quit smoking, was she would keep track of every cigarette. So she would write down what time it was that she smoked, you know, each cigarette during the day. She's smoking Virginia Slims 120s. You know, they're about as long as my forearm, these huge cigarettes. And I'm like, oh, you're quitting. How many are you down to now? 39 a day. I'm thinking, oh my word, you must be lighting one off the other. But the smell of smoke was there to the point where when we went over to visit, we'd be down visiting on vacation in Philadelphia. We'd be staying with my sister because she had room for us, and then we'd go visit my in-laws. And we'd have to plan, if we're going to go somewhere from there, to have another change of clothes and everything. And the kids' stuff, okay, baby's blankie, that stays in the car. Because if it comes in, it's going to smell like smoke, and everything will have to be washed. And the smoke has a way of permeating you smell-wise. And I think here, the bottle and the smoke, if you take a leather bottle and you get it in the smoke, like the fire smoke or whatever, it can get to the point where it's got the smell of the smoke in it, and it actually taints the taste of whatever's being held. And I think, you know, part of the fear is in the smoke and the stress and the trials of this life that we're hoping not to get so tainted by the smoke of our trials. And I think his claim against that is, even though that's happening, I'm not forgetting your statutes. That's not going to change what's in me, because your word is what's in me. He says, how many, verse 84, are the days of thy servant? When wilt thou execute judgment on them that persecute me? Is how long, O Lord? How much longer do I have? I can't have many days left. When are you going to fight for me? And that's not a bad thing to pray or cry out to God. We see it in the book of Revelation. It is the souls of those who are under the altar who were killed because they wouldn't take the mark of the beast. And they're crying out to God, how long, O Lord? They're in heaven. They're not sinning. That's a right thing for us to be crying to God. Like, how long until you make things right? How long until you save me? He says, the proud have digged pits for me which are not after thy law. They're looking to entrap me. You know, there were pits that you could dig in the Old Testament for various reasons, burying a body and some other things. But there were pronouncements in the law restricting how you did it and making sure you filled them in, because you don't want someone's animal or someone's servant or someone to fall into these pits. And yet, here, the writer of this psalm is saying, now, there's people who are actually actively engaged in trying to trap me, and they're breaking your law. But all thy commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help thou me. All your commandments are faithful. You know, all the attacks of the enemy going back to the very beginning are directly opposed to what that says. I mean, when the serpent first came to Eve, what did he say? You know, has God really said that? No, you won't really die. He knows that in the day that you do it, your eyes will be open. God's holding out on you. His commandment that he told you, that's not for your good. God is keeping something good from you. And if you would just do this thing, you'd be wise. You'd be like a god. But the psalmist says, no. All your commandments are faithful. Your law is good. They persecute me wrongfully. You know, 1 Peter actually says this is thankworthy, or this is something worthy of praise. If a man for conscience toward God endures grief, suffering wrongfully, that's God looks favorably upon that. He says, you know, what glory is it if you're buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? You know, if you mess up and you get punished for it, there's no reward for doing that because you're getting what you deserve. But if you do well and you suffer for it, you take it patiently, that's acceptable with God, for even hereunto were you called. You and I are actually called. That's part of our calling, is to be righteous, to live after the things of the Lord, even when it costs us. Why? Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. That's the life we're called to. Notice what he said. Your commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help thou me. That's a great prayer. Three words. Help thou me. You know, and I don't think it's, I don't know, sometimes you can feel pressure to pray a certain way, right? Have you ever, you've prayed in public before, you've prayed around other people. And how often when you pray around other people are you, instead of talking to God, actually praying so that they'll think I'm smart, you know, that I won't pray something stupid. Nobody wants to say anything stupid. You don't want anybody to think you're stupid. You don't want to say things foolishly. But is that really a prayer? I mean, you think about the guy drowning. Does he say, O thou lifeguard, thou who swimmest the seas, great is your prowess. I beseech thee, O merciful life God. No, you say, help, help. You just say it over and over. Help. You don't get all flowery. You just scream bloody murder till he comes and saves you. There's nothing wrong with being quite simple to the Lord and saying, Lord, help, help. They almost consumed me upon the earth, but I forsook not thy precepts. Is that settled in your mind? That even if it consumes you, even if it costs you greatly, you will follow his word. You know, a verse like this, being that we're coming up on April 15th, I can't help but think of tax day. They've almost consumed me. And of course, the temptation is, but I didn't get a 1099 for that, right? So who would know if I claimed that? I mean, it could mean so much more to me if I just fudge the paperwork a little bit. Who will ever know? Well, God will know. It says in Romans 13:6, for this cause you pay tribute also, for they, that would be the ones who collect the tribute and the taxes, they're God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to fear, honor to honor. That you and I, even if it costs us, should not forsake his precepts. He says, quicken me, make me alive, give me life after thy loving kindness. So shall I keep the testimony of thy mouth. I like loving kindness, one of those great double force words there. And I will keep. If you make me alive, you give me life, I will keep the testimonies. That is the purpose of life, is to hear and to obey. And Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord? You don't do the things that I say. And he says, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I'll show you who he's like. He's like a man which built his house upon a rock, and the rains came down, and the floods arose, a stream beat vehemently upon it, couldn't shake it, it was founded upon the rock. And then the one who doesn't hear it, who hears and doesn't do, it falls. You know, and you hear a thing like that. I don't know about you, the last week or so, I'm fascinated and almost to a fault with everything going on over in Japan. I don't know. I mean, we live in such a day that we can see. Everybody over there has got a cell phone with a camera on it. There's amazing videos out there. And I don't know if you've watched any of these videos where people will be running, they'll get up on high ground and they'll turn around, and then cars are all swimming by, and then houses are all swimming by. And you can see everything that in one moment, everything you thought was firm, everything you thought had foundations, everything that you were trusting in as solid in your life, everything you own floats by, gone, and it all looks like just rubble. And you think, on some level, there's so much we have in life, in our belief system, in our just everything we take for granted, and then stuff can come in and just wipe all of that away. And there's only one thing that'll stand, and that is his word, that is his commandments, that are his promises to us. I shall keep the testimony of thy mouth. Next section, verse 89, Lamed. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Is it settled in you? Is his word settled in you? Have you? There's a lot of people who don't want his word to be settled today. There's a new book that came out. Probably most of you guys don't even know who he is. A guy named Rob Bell. Rob Bell, he's pastor of a Mars Hill church in, I forget, Michigan, Wisconsin, or I forget where he is, but huge. He's written a bunch of books, Velvet Elvis, and now this new one that just came out called Love Wins. And he's produced a bunch of these videos called the Numa videos, and he's very hip. He's kind of the postmodernish, emergent-y, got a lot of the yuppies type college age people love him. And he's written this book, Love Wins, and it is about hell, heaven, hell, what happens to you after you die. And it just got released as a big, in the religious world, there's a big fervor over his book, because It really seems from everything he said promoting this book that he's kind of universalist in that he believes doesn't matter what you do, everybody's going to end up. Everyone goes to heaven no matter what. And the thing about him, though, if you've ever read any of his books, is he is a guy who loves the conversation. He loves to ask questions. And he asks very leading questions. And he loves questions. He hates the answers. That's my problem with a lot of his stuff. Some of the stuff he says is good, but a lot of the stuff he says is horrible. And it's because he puts questions out there and then acts like there's no answer to them. They love the questions. They hate answers. And Timothy was warned about people like that who minister questions rather than godly edifying. But the truth is there are some things that are settled. I have no problem with looking at the Scripture, and if the Bible is silent about a topic, we should be too. We shouldn't be speculating. We shouldn't be trying to make laws where there aren't any. But on the items where his word is settled, it's important to treat it like that. See, now you'll probably run out and buy the book. I probably will, actually. It was released on Monday. It's the number one Kindle book selling right now. I would buy it. I just hate putting $10 in somebody's pocket when I think they're full of baloney. But I normally like to get books like that from the used bargain bin because I feel like, okay, I'm taking it off the market and he's not getting any money for it, so I feel good all the way around. But I'll get it and read it. Verse 90, he says, "Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth and it abides." It's not... We can look at the Scripture sometimes and think that there were favorites with God. Okay, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Daniel, all of these guys were God's favorites. Peter, Paul, Mary, no, yeah, all of them. Peter, Paul, and Mary, all of them, they're God's favorites. But it's different for you and I, right? But the gospel, it says, whosoever believes in him shall have eternal life. That his faithfulness is to all generations. He says, "You've established the earth and it abides." They continue daily. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. You've established and it abides. You know, we take for granted that it abides, that there are certain fixed laws that we abide by. You know, there's never a day where you can hear that on the radio, "Be careful out there today. There's a extra heavy gravity, you know." You might step out and be pinned flat to the earth. I mean, it's a law, and it works the same every single day. The rotation of the earth, the circuit around the sun, and all of that, that stuff just continues on. It amazes me and saddens me a little bit to see that a lot of the scientists today look at the world that we're in and the laws that have been established and are fixed. And they can see those laws and they know that they're transcendent, and yet somehow they can ignore the idea that there is actually a lawgiver, that if you have some type of law like that, that it has to have a source. You look at probably, very arguably, one of the most important scientific documents ever written. It was written by Newton back in the 1600s, Principia Mathematica, where he expounded on his law of gravity, and he also had done the math behind calculating the way that the planets and the solar system worked. And it revolution wasn't accepted at first by a lot of people, but it was revolutionary. But if you read what he said in his introduction to that, this is part of it. He says, "This most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. And if the fixed stars are the centers of other like systems, these being formed by the likewise counsel must be all subject to the dominion of one, especially since the light of the fixed stars is of the same nature with the light of the sun, and from every system light passes into all the other systems. Unless the systems of the fixed stars should, by their gravity, fall on each other mutually, he has placed those systems at immense distances one from another. This being governs all things, not as the soul of the world, but as Lord over all. And on account of his dominion, he is wont to be called Lord God, the universal ruler." He says a little later on, "And from this true dominion it follows that the true God is a living, intelligent, and powerful being, and from his other perfections that he is supreme or most perfect. He is eternal and infinite, omnipotent and omniscient. That is, his duration reaches from eternity to eternity. His presence from infinity to infinity. He governs all things. He knows all things that are or can be done. This man was brilliant, and he looked at the order in the universe, the order in everything, and he can't begin to see what we've seen. There was no Hubble telescope. He was using whatever primitive things there were in his day. There was no design within all living things. They didn't know anything about DNA, and yet even with what he saw, he could tell there has to be a God for it to be this well designed. They continue this day according to thy ordinances. He set it up in the beginning, and it continues to go. They all are thy servants. Now, you read that, and you think, okay, God set all this stuff in motion, and all these things as they operate continue to be his servants. Well, it was the operation of these things, including the way that the earth was set up and the seas, that this earthquake happened, that caused that tsunami that killed how many thousands of people? They don't know yet. 10, 20, 30,000, we don't know. Left that nuclear reactor still wide open and spewing radiation. And there are some people who would say, why would God cause such a thing? Why would he? It's funny, you know, the insurance companies, if something bad happens, what do they say? That was an act of God, always an act of God. He's blamed for all that. The fact that there hadn't been one there for 100 years, those weren't acts of God. That's just nature. But when bad one happens, God's behind it. Interesting, that guy Rob Bell was on an interview the day before his book was released, and the interviewer was trying to pin him down, and getting that guy to come up with a solid answer is like trying to nail Jell-O to a wall. It's almost impossible to do. And it was Martin Bashir, and he asked him this question. Before we get to your book, Rob, the tsunami, the earthquake and the tsunami that happened over in Japan, tell me, if there is a God, was that allowed to happen because God is all-powerful, but he doesn't care? Or because he does care, but he wasn't powerful enough to stop it? Which was it? And, of course, Rob Bell was like, well, you know, but, you know, love will win in the end. And it was like, no, no, no. And he asked him like two or three times, and I wish... You know, this most time I'm like, I'm glad they didn't ask me that because that would be a good question. But that one, I wish I had a shot at that one. I feel like I could actually answer that one. But it's a question that everybody has. If there is a God, why does that stuff happen? Why would God, if he can, either he can't, and Epicurus, I forget how it goes, had this thing that he wrote back way before, and his logic is that, you know, where does evil come? If God creates everything, where's evil come from? And if there, either he can't stop it or he can stop it, but he's not willing, so he's evil. However you look at it, it's a stupid logical thing that he tries to prove God is evil or unpowerful. But the truth is God is all-powerful. And he's also all-loving and he's caring and he's merciful. But he's also given man free will. And the consequence from the very beginning of giving man free will is that he would allow his own will to be frustrated. We're told in Peter that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. But see, he also wants people to have the freedom to love him. But to allow someone to love you, you also have to give them the freedom to reject you. If you don't have a choice, there really isn't love, right? I mean, can you really say, you know, you're stranded on a desert island with me, with a woman, and I say after we've lived there for 10 years, you know, I really love you. I want to spend the rest of my life with only you. Well, you know, if she responds back and says, yeah, I love you too, that really means something if she has a choice. But when she's on the island, I'm the only guy with a pulse. What else is there? You know, there's no choice there. Only through choice is there love. But the choice to love also includes the choice to reject. And we're told from the very beginning the consequences of that first sin was, it went beyond just consequences to Adam and Eve, but there was a consequence that the whole world was cursed, and there was a change. In the beginning, there was no death. Everything was good, and it was wonderful. And then, because they sinned, the ground became cursed. Everything was cursed. The world was in a fallen state. Sin and death entered into the world. Romans tells us the whole world right now is groaning in travail, waiting for the day when everything's set right again. And we get pictures of that. Isaiah talks about the lion lying down with the lamb, and not to eat him, but lying down together, that they're eating, the lion's eating straw like an ox, and little kids are playing with snakes, and they're not being hurt. See, the people who want God to intervene and stop the choices of some usually want him not to intervene in their own choices, right? Because it goes beyond just natural consequences, and certainly there are forces in the world that happen. There are hurricanes and there are earthquakes and all of that, but people do bad things too, right? I mean, there are some evil people. Some of you guys have grown up having evil people for parents and have been abused on one way or another. And there are people who grow up bitter their whole life saying, if there was really a loving God, why would he let that happen to me? Why didn't he stop it? Why wouldn't he stop them from hurting me? Is he going to intervene and stop everybody from sinning? You can't have it both ways. But I want to do what I want. I'm not hurting anybody. Isn't that the same thing people say? Well, he should have stopped that, but I'm not hurting anybody. Who is he to tell me what to do? But the truth is, either we have free will or we don't. Either he intervenes or he allows us to suffer the pain of the choice of sin. And sin always has consequences beyond just the person who is sinning. It always hurts others. Any of you who ever had a drunk for a parent knows that they're hurting more than just themselves. They're hurting the people that love them. They're hurting the people who work with them. But we know he is good. We know that through God all things are held together. It tells us in Colossians that by, and it's talking about Jesus, by him all things were created, in the heaven that's in the earth, visible, invisible, whether it be thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, things that are created by him and for him. He's before all things, and by him all things consist. The word really means held together, that he is the force that is gluing everything together. And when you read what it says in Peter about, you know, there is a day coming when the elements are going to melt with a fervent heat and the heavens are going to burn. And you know, it tells us in Isaiah that they're going to be rolled up like a scroll and everything's going to come apart. It almost seems like it's talking about, at some point, the Lord that is holding everything together is just going to let it go. And then Peter says, if that's the case, and you know it is going to come, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy lifestyle and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, where he is holding everything together. And that's, if you consider that, if Jesus really is holding everything together, I mean, we know on a nuclear level, and of course we're, with all that stuff going on in the nuclear plants, we're very painfully aware of the fact that some elements hold together not quite as well as other ones. I mean, that's what radioactive stuff is. It's unstable and bits of it are flying off. But when we look at physics, we don't even know why all of that happens. We know, we just call it, what, the strong force and the weak force. I mean, because we all know magnetism, right? Opposites attract, like charges repel. You take a positive and another positive end of a magnet and you push them together and they push apart, right? And if you leave them alone, it'll flip over so that the negative side goes to the positive. That's what happens. Positive, negative, they attract. Positive and positive, they repel. Except for when you get to the center of an atom, in which case you have protons in the middle that don't push out. They stay together. What keeps them all together in the middle? That's the strong force. What causes it? It's the strong force, and it holds everything together. And then you have negative charges that are whipping around on the outside, going around the positive, but they don't collapse in. They stay out. What causes that? Well, we don't know. But it's the force. The force be with you. Well, if that's Christ, if he is holding everything together, imagine if that force just lets go at some point. But they continue this day according to your ordinances, for they're all your servants. He says, unless thy law had been my delight, I should then have perished in mine affliction. If it wasn't for the fact that I loved your law, I would have perished. I'd have given up. But like it says in Deuteronomy 33, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. Now, he was asking to be quickened in verse 88. Now he's saying you have, and again, it was through your word. He says, I am thine. I'm yours forever. I love that song. I am thine. Save me, for I have sought thy precepts. And that, I think, is part of the proof that you are his. If you are seeking his precepts, if you have loved his word. It says, the wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimony. Rather than preoccupy myself with the enemy, I'll dwell on your word. I mean, we all have an adversary. Peter tells us that there is one, that our adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. But last thing I want to do is get so preoccupied with him that I stop considering the testimony of God. He's much bigger. It's always wiser to dwell on him. He says, I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. There's nothing perfect in this world. We live in an imperfect world, obviously, which is filled with imperfect people. I don't know if you've noticed that. Which means any church that you attend will likely be imperfect. If you find the perfect church, don't join it because you'll just wreck it, right? But his word, on the other hand, James calls it the perfect law of liberty. Few more. Oh, how I love thy law. It's my meditation all the day, and it should be. I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. You can tell what somebody loves by what they spend their time with. Now, a lot of us work. We have jobs. We have to do that. But what you do with your own time really shows what you love. I mean, when I fell in love with my wife, I was with her every single day. We went out the first night, and I was like, wow, there's something about this woman. I just click with her. I got to see her again. What are you doing tomorrow night? I don't know. Let's do something. Every night. After a couple weeks, we need to get married, you know. And, 7 weeks, I asked her, and we were together every single night, just every chance we got, because I wanted to be around because I loved her. And you can tell, you know, what somebody's hobby is that they really love. You can just tell by the time they spend with it or how much of their checkbook goes towards it. But he said, I love your law, I love your word, and it's my meditation all the day. It's what I'm thinking about day and night. Thou, through thy commandments, have made me wiser than my enemies, for they're ever with me. One of the commentators I read says, a believer sees more on his knees than his enemy does standing on his tiptoes. Because his commandment has made me wiser. It doesn't mean smarter. I mean, you look at the next one. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies and my meditation. Not necessarily knowledge. You know, I love the word of the Lord, and it doesn't mean I'm necessarily going to be better at calculus than, you know, a professor would be. But that's knowledge. That's not wisdom. There are many people who are very smart and have all kinds of knowledge. But wisdom and understanding is the application of knowledge. And it's amazing how wise a simple person can become by spending time in God's word. The value of it is spoken of over and over again in the scripture. Proverbs 3, happy is a man that finds wisdom, the man that gains understanding. For the merchandise of it's better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She's more precious than rubies, and all the things you can desire are not to be compared with her. Length of days is in her right hand, and her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are pleasantness, all her paths are peace. She's a tree of life to them that lay hold on her, and happy is everyone that retains her. Okay, well, where do I start? Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the holy is understanding. That getting to know God, getting to know his word, is where wisdom comes from. I understand more than the ancients. That's the old folks. Because I keep thy precepts. I know more. And there is knowledge that comes from experience of just being on the planet. You learn things after you've been here for a while. I know I made a lot of stupid choices when I was young. A lot of them because I didn't listen to my father because I thought I knew more than he did. The sad thing is when you see somebody who is old and they're still foolish and they still make poor choices. You know, Proverbs 16 says that the gray head is a crown of glory if it's found in the way of righteousness. I mean, there are some people who are righteous and they're old and it's like, ooh, you really know some stuff. Then there's some people who are old and you think, you're gray, but it's not because you're wise. It's just because you survive long and taken a lot of knocks, you know. I have refrained, verse 101, refrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep your word. I have refrained my feet. It comes down to a choice, ultimately. It doesn't say, others have kept me from going astray. It says, I have refrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep your word. At some point, we need to come to the place where we say, okay, Lord, this is what your word says. I'm either going to do it or I'm not. And, you know, even when it comes to training our kids, I don't, I'm not looking forward to the day when my kids leave home. Sometimes for a few minutes, I might be looking forward to the day when individual circumstances, but the desire sometimes is to shield them from everything, right? You don't want them to see how horrible parts of the world really are. So I'll just keep them in that Christian bubble, and I'll make sure they only read Christian books and hear Christian music and are around other Christians. And I can't keep them in a bubble forever. And ultimately, they're all going to get to make a choice. Either they're going to refrain their own feet or they're not. The psalmist says, I have not departed from thy judgments, for you've taught me. You know, the goal in life, I think, is to learn from other people's mistakes. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way which seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of the death. Some things are much better learned via correspondence course than signing up and paying the tuition yourself. But we always think we know better. That won't happen to me. I won't be like you. I'm smarter. Sound like Charlie Sheen. Yeah, I know all those other, you know, actors and artists died from drug overdoses, but I know what I'm doing because I am smarter than the rest of them. Yeah, put that right on a tombstone. I'm smarter than them. How sweet, verse 103, are thy words to my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. They're not a drudgery. Psalm 34 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Because it's your word that brings me life, I will be against every false way. Peter says this, we'll end with this, in 1 Peter 3:10, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. The Lord is looking after those who follow his word, and he's against those who resist him and fight him. And that's why the psalmist says, I get understanding through your word. I'm going to hate every false way. My encouragement to you is purpose that in your heart. Love his word. Meditate on it day and night. And join me in praying that he'll come back soon. Amen. Lord, we do long for that day. Lord, selfishly on some level, because we know there are a lot of people who don't know you still. Lord, we understand you love them more than we do. Father, we do long to see things set right. We long to see your salvation come. Father, help us to be men and women who are doers of your word, not just hearers. And Lord, let our mouths speak of the salvation we found. Come quickly, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.